And I want to read, now I'm going to read a little bit from the New Testament, then I'm going to read something from Luther and Knox, and who's the other one? Calvin, I think. Luther and Knox and Knox and Calvin. History is a funny thing. History has a tendency to always get lost. So you have a history that goes on, and people are conscious of the history within a certain span, and then time moves on, and the events of that history don't move on with it. And people write books, they have history books and things, but for some reason or other, history is not studied. And in America, I don't even know what year it started, but they went from history to social studies. And the purpose of social studies was to prepare people to live in a socialistic state. That's the whole reason for social studies. That's why I can never understand ACE having a social studies course instead of having a history course. And the only time I ever brought it up and raised the question, the guy, I talked about cause and effect, doing history from a cause and effect perspective, so that as kids were going through, they would learn why we are where we are today. How did we get here? What events occurred at what time that led to the next thing? And the guy that was I don't know if you call him a teacher or what, it was they had a pastor's only dinner, and then they had questions from the floor or comments. And when I said that, the guy said, I didn't do that until college. And my response was, so you're the standard. They haven't had another one of those meetings. Now, when they have a pastor's only session, it's just a big sales. They're selling you something. So there's some, whatever it is about history, Billy and Hannah, taking them as the generation that we're in now, know almost nothing about church history. They probably know very little about American history. And their paces don't deal with it effectively. There's a little, like Hannah's learned a little bit about some of the Christian men. Who was a guy that died of tuberculosis very young, went among the Indians taking the gospel?
They took his heart out and buried it, right?
No. That was Dr. Livingston in Africa.
Yeah.
Yeah, but
David Brainerd.
Yeah, David Brainerd. So they get a little bit, but they don't get it where it is not a course that they start early and then build and then review and review as they go up. At the end of the year last year, I have a book that's called Reformation to Colonization. Was actually part of a series, and it's no longer in print. And so I gave it to Elizabeth, and I said, I want you to read this. We're down like in the last 2 weeks of school. And I said, it's a real easy book to read. I gave it to her. There's a lot of rabbit trails in it, and there's a lot of little note information apart from the main body. And if you stay on the main body, you can read it pretty rapidly. And then at the end of each chapter, they have questions. And so I had her do three questions at the end of each chapter. And I let her pick the three questions because there's maybe five or six that they have. And I told her, I said, you're going to go through it quick. And she did. She went through it very rapidly. And I've got it sitting down there. And so I thought I might take Nicole at some point, let her finish to a certain point in her social studies, and then inject this book. Let her go through the book, and because it takes, you're going to start back to the Protestant Reformation, then follow the Protestant Reformation all the way up to the establishment of the United States. And so it's more of a true history book. And so when we get down to the celebration of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, the kids really don't know anything about it. And I gave them a little bit of information the other day. It was a kind of a, you take this information, squash it down, put it in a tin can so you have about this much. and told them a little bit about the opposition to the Roman Catholic Church and things of this nature. So I wanted to read as an illustration, because this illustrates what went on at the Protestant Reformation. And the New Testament portion I'm going to read is in the fourth chapter of Acts. And of course, this is after the healing of the man who had never walked. And he goes walking and leaping and praising God. And the information spreads like wildfire. Everybody knows that Peter has walked up to this guy and said, I don't have any money, but what I have I give you. And he tells him to rise in the name of Jesus Christ. And the guy gets up, never walked in his life, and gets up and starts walking and leaping and praising God. These guys are called into court. And in the fourth chapter it says, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you kids are living in a period of history where this is repeating itself. And you're living at a time where it's getting more and more difficult to openly, publicly preach Christ. And so that's being shut down as much as they can. So they're grieved that they had been doing this. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, which means in jail, under the next day. It was now evening. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000 who believed. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, this is a question to us, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, Billy, I'm reading, you can read along, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they didn't have pedigree. The one thing about the Reformers is that the Reformers, for the most part, were highly learned men. They were very well-trained. Many of them had been in the Roman Catholic Church and had been trained in there, or they'd been to university, been trained in universities, been taught in universities. These guys were not. These were ordinary, everyday people that were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had the teachings of Christ. And so now it says, when they see that they're unlearned and ignorant, how can you have this kind of power? If you're unlearned, if you haven't been to college, how can you have this kind of power? You have to go to college to get it. And they said they marveled, and they took knowledge of them. This is the answer to that. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, that's what my prayer is, that the Lord is going to grant to us a season for however long in which there is going to be such a remarkable change in the lives of the kids in the academy, such a remarkable change in parents, a remarkable change in people who are unsaved, unbelieving, who are within the families, that they're not going to be able to say anything against it. That they, when they talk about these five people were drug addicts, or these people were criminals, or they were whatever, and all of a sudden they are new creatures in Christ, and where this guy was healed in his feet, these people were healed in their spirit and healed in their soul, and now they are brand new creatures. They can say nothing against it. Now, what they're doing in America is if you do that, if you gospel and a person like that becomes saved and become a new creature, they're charging you with forcing your views on somebody and court cases. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, and the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle was performed. Well, of course, they go out to the company and they report. So this is a picture of what happened at the Reformation. So I thought I would take Martin Luther's, and this, you're very familiar with this, but this is the kind of the conclusion of Martin Luther's trial. If you read through the trial, even the transcripts of the trial, there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of exchange, and Luther is presenting his case, and the guys are charging him because he has basically taken a position opposite the Pope. His fundamental argument had to do with the indulgences. And the Pope is now got this guy, Mr. Tetzel, out, who is going around town to town selling indulgences under the idea that if you pay money to the church, you get time off purgatory. And you might get out of purgatory immediately. So they had this thing every time you hear a little bell ring, somebody from Purgatory Springs. And I think that's where they got the closing of the Christmas movie, It's a Great Life, or whatever they call it. Because at the end there, the bells ring on the tree, and that means an angel just got his wings. I think they took it from back then. So Luther is arrested, and he's taken, and the intent was originally to kill him, but God had another plan for him. So the question is, what did the Pope do to Martin Luther? How did this start? Luther is just a priest who is preaching. And it says on January 3rd, 1521, Pope Leo X issued the papal bull, Decet Romanum Pontificum, which excommunicates Martin Luther from the Catholic Church. It is the position of the Roman Catholic Church, even today, that if you are excommunicated by the church, you are automatically in hell. There's no escape, because the only way in their mind for you to get into heaven after you go through purgatory for however long is to be in the Roman Catholic Church and to keep the seven sacraments that they teach. And if you don't do that, then you can't get there. And so it was impressive to me that when Sandy's mom and dad's funerals were conducted, and they had Charles, Crumley perform them, that his first comment when he started was, he didn't say anything else, he started by saying the date of their baptism, that they were baptized on such and such a date. Because in his philosophy, in his religious training, baptism is the key. And baptism is, that doesn't get you into heaven apart from purgatory, but that does get you into purgatory instead of hell. So if you go to purgatory, then you go there and you suffer for however long it takes to have all of your sins purged and all of the problems, then you can be released into heaven. And of course, it can be a million years. It can be a very, very long time until you pay money to get time off. And that's why if you go to a Catholic funeral, they always have these envelopes, or they have some way of you to give money so that they will burn a prayer candle, or they will say, the priest will say special prayers, or they'll do something, and that gets this person out of purgatory quicker. So Luther has a problem with the Pope, and the Pope is teaching, It has been convinced, they convinced the people that the Pope is infallible. And by this time, after hundreds of years, the Pope occupies this position that nobody challenges him because of his infallibility, but Luther does. So it said that this was issued that he was excommunicated. So what the Pope basically did was assign him to hell. In 1517, Luther published his 95 Theses, railing against the sale of indulgences and other Roman Catholic practices he found corrupt. The trial of Martin Luther changed history because it was the first time a single man successfully stood against the Roman Catholic Church and challenged its legitimacy. By single man, they don't mean he wasn't married. They just mean it's just one. He didn't have a crowd. He didn't have a team. He didn't have a bunch that he brought. He alone was called on the carpet. When they go through all of the distress, they bring him down to the final point where he is commanded by the Holy Roman Emperor, commanded to recant, and demanded by the priest to recant his views, which are biblical views. He can't do that. And so he says, "Your Imperial Majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the supported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning I stand convicted by the Scriptures, to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So just in the book of Acts, these guys are called in, and they are to kind of renounce or recant their view because it is not approved by the Jewish leaders. They refuse to do it, and their word is, we can only speak what we've heard. We've been taught by Christ, and there has to be a decision on your part as to whether the greater good is to teach what we've been taught by Christ or to listen to you guys and change everything up. Peter wouldn't do it, and neither would Martin Luther do it. So at the beginning of this is not the actual beginning. This is the promoted beginning, because of the 95 Theses and the trial at Worms and so forth. But the beginning actually occurs a couple of hundred years prior to that. And it begins somewhere. In fact, we don't even know where it began. We have, in history, we have John Wycliffe. But we don't know who, prior to John Wycliffe, God was moving and these guys were beginning to take stands, and it's building up and building up until it gets to Wycliffe, because remember that God has called men historically. God has called men to be in history at given times. And those men that have been called with the message that they're going to have for the particular time that they're living, and they are empowered for that time. So here comes Luther in the period where Rome is getting bigger, too big for his britches, and they want to raise all this money to build St. Peter's Basilica, etc., and he comes against it. And there's a tremendous response because of his starting to teach the Bible. He then goes, of course, to Germany and writes the Bible in German. He goes into Wartburg Castle and writes the Bible over a period, a long period of time, in which he is protected. So this is Luther. John Knox, this is a part of an excerpt of a conversation between Mary, Queen of Scots, and Knox. Mary didn't like Knox, and Knox wasn't thrilled with Mary, but he wasn't putting her down, he wasn't belittling her in the way we normally think of it. He was simply standing in what he thought to be the gospel truth. So at their interview, Mary says to him, "You have taught the people to receive another religion than their princes can allow. How can that doctrine be of God, seeing that God commands subjects to obey their princes? So she's Roman Catholic, and she's saying all of the governmental leaders are demanding that you have followed the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and you're teaching a different religion. Now, if you bring this to Billy Shea, and to Hannah Shea, and to Nicole and Candace, etc., and you say, here comes somebody at this point of history and says the only religion that we permit in this country is the religion of secular humanism. And you're teaching something against that. These people are going to have to make up their mind whether the suffering that comes from standing on the word is worth the effort, or do they think it's God's asking too much or whatever. So Mary confronts Knox and says, look, I'm the queen here, and the princes only recognize Rome, and you're teaching this other religion. Knox says, madam, as right religion took neither original strength nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes. Princes are oft the most ignorant of all others in God's true religion. As we may read in the histories, as well as before the death of Christ Jesus as after. If all the seed of Abraham should have been of the religion of Pharaoh, to whom they were long subjects, I pray you, madam, what religion should there have been in the world? Or if all men in the days of the apostles should have been of the religion of the Roman emperors, what religion should have there been upon the face of the earth? Daniel and his fellows were subjects to Nebuchadnezzar and unto Darius. And yet, madam, they would not be of their religion. For the three children said, we make it known unto thee, O king, that we will not worship thy gods. Daniel did pray publicly unto his God against the express commandment of the king. And so, madam, you may perceive that subjects are not bound to the religion of their princes, although they are commanded to give them obedience. Mary says, yes, but none of these men raised the sword against their princes. Knox says, yet, madam, you cannot deny, for those who are given in some sort resist. But yet, she says, they resisted not by the sword. Knox says, madam, God had not given them the power and the means to resist by the sword. God hadn't given it to them. What power and means do you have? If you take away the power of prayer, if you take away the power of scripture, what power and means do you have in the day we're living to go against the government and to take a biblical stand against all the things they're doing that are clearly antichrist? If God has not given you the sword, you don't have a sword. You don't have a big tank or a huge gun or some. What do you? That's what he said. God hadn't given it to them. They're not doing it. No, God hadn't given it to them. She said, you think then that subjects having the power may resist their princes? Knox replies, if their princes exceed their bounds, madam, no doubt they may be resisted, even by power. For there is neither greater honor nor greater obedience to be given to king's princes than God is commanded to be given unto father and mother. But the father may be stricken with a frenzy in which he would slay his children. If the children arise and join themselves together, apprehend the father, take the sword from him, bind his hands, and keep him in prison till his frenzy be overpassed, do you think, madam, that the children do any wrong? It is even so, madam, with princes that would murder the children of God that are subjects unto them. Their blind zeal is nothing but a very mad frenzy, and therefore, to take the sword from them, to bind their hands, to cast them into prison till they be brought to a more sober mind, is no disobedience against princes, but just obedience because it agrees with the will of God. At these words, the queen stood as it were amazed, more than a quarter of an hour. Her countenance altered so that the Lord James began to entreat her and demand, what has offended you, madam? At length she said, well then, I perceive that my subjects shall obey you and not me. They shall do what they list and not what I command. So must I be subject to them and not they to me. John Knox said, God forbid that ever I take upon me to command any to obey me, or yet to set subjects at liberty to do what pleases them. My travail is that both princes and subjects obey God. Think not, madam, that wrong is done you, when you are willed to be subject to God. It is that he subjects peoples under princes and causes obedience to be given unto them. Yet God craves of kings that they be foster fathers to his church, and commands queens to be nurses to his people. This subjection, madam, unto God and unto his troubled church is the greatest dignity that flesh can get upon the face of the earth, for it shall carry them to everlasting glory. Mary replies, yes, but you are not the kirk that I will nourish, meaning she, kirk is what they called it over there instead of church. You are not the kirk that I will nourish. I will defend the kirk of Rome, for it is, I think, the true kirk of God. So she's Roman Catholic. She's going to defend the Roman Catholic Church. Knox says, your will, madam, is no reason. Neither does your thought make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. Wonder not, madam, that I call Rome a harlot, for that church is altogether polluted with all kind of spiritual fornication, as well in doctrine as in manners. Yea, madam, I offer myself to prove that the church of the Jews, which crucified Jesus Christ, was not so far degenerate from the ordinances of God, which God gave by Moses and Aaron unto his people, when they manifestly denied the Son of God, as the church of Rome is declined, and more than 500 years has declined from the purity of that religion which the apostles taught and planted. Queen Mary says, my conscience is not so. Knox replies, conscience, madam, requires knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge you have none. She didn't like Knox too well, and he obviously wasn't thrilled with her. So he gets right in her face. This is the power of the church during this time. These guys had no fear. They had a knowledge of right, biblical right, and they applied it universally. I made the point on Wednesday night. I was talking about how simple things. I was talking with my son a couple of weeks ago, and he's into this thing. Well, he doesn't understand this and he doesn't understand that, and I'm trying to get across to him that his understanding is not the rule. It is the word of God that you put faith in that is the rule. And I said, as an illustration, when you're talking about the fall of the United States and the sin that has been committed, you omit a whole bunch of it. And some of it is omitted that is very grievous, but you don't consider it even. And that has to do with the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. And if you get into the stealing, you have to get into almost the whole economic structure that we have today. Prices are exorbitant. And what they have done is they have put out a false weight and a false measure. And what hit me was she had the news on or something. And there was a car company, it was a Ford dealer that had his commercial on. And he's talking about how they save people money. And their final comment is that's their comment, how they save people money at the, that was last after advertising. But during the advertising, he mentions that they have some kind of a truck for sale that is, they're willing to sell it for $49,000. And when I heard the $49,000, I said, that is, what kind of people do they think they're living among? So they're not living among people that can come in and pay $49,000, but at the same time, it's not really $49,000. Because you have to go back to what a dollar is, and what they're doing is they are stealing value of currency by a false weight and a false measure. So I went through this with him, and his response to me was, well, I don't really get into that sort of thing. And I said, no, that's your problem. You want to focus on one or two sins, but you don't want to look at the whole picture and say, How many commandments did God give? He gave 10. If you don't consider the whole 10, Jesus summed it up in 2, of course, which is the first tablet and the second tablet. Jesus summed it up in love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. But you go through the 10, you have to take the 10, and when you go in there, you say, if you are breaking these, you are defying Almighty God, the Creator. And if you defy Almighty God, the Creator, He is going to bring punishment upon you. So if you get down to the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday, and the God's order, which is that the people are supposed to, on the first day of the week, come into the house of the Lord, where they are to be instructed, where they are to worship, etc., where they are to give offerings for the poor, where they do these various different things. If it is not doing that, it is standing in violation of a commandment. If it is promoting, if the church is promoting sodomy, if the church is promoting the killing of unborn babies and now born babies, it's breaking the commandment. So you go through, you say, we take the 10, and you look at your nation in its history. And you say, here's where we were, here's where we are. We got problems, and the problem is divine judgment. And this is what Knox is trying to get across to Mary, and Mary isn't getting it. So Knox, of course, was the guy in trouble. Just a few quotes from Calvin, and with this I will wrap it up. I think one of them is probably more interesting than the others, but let me read these quotes. Calvin says, we should ask God to increase our hope when it is small, awaken it when it is dormant, confirm it when it is wavering, strengthen it when it is weak, and raise it up when it's overthrown. Our hope, what the Bible says, if we hope for that which we see not, then do we patiently wait for it. We should ask God to do these elements. Secondly, he said, and think about this, there is no worse screen to block out the Spirit, Holy Spirit, than confidence in our own intelligence. There is no worse screen to block out the Holy Spirit than confidence in our own intelligence. So in your own intelligence, you write the humanist manifestos. And the humanist manifestos now become the order of the day over the process of time. That becomes the religion. So if this was Mary and she's a secular humanist, and you're Knox standing in front of her with the gospel of Christ and the word of God, she would say to you, you're teaching a different religion. And that's what we do. We teach a different religion than what the world is practicing. So he says, it is human intelligence that bypasses Scripture, that shuts out the Holy Spirit, and makes men now into the misery that they get into. He then said, if it seems, now this one is especially, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. This guy was pro-life how many centuries ago? And obviously people were killing babies. He's speaking against it, all right? If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it's come to light. John Calvin. Calvin says, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. What if you have a person who gave an appearance for a time that they were growing in truth? They seemed to be moving along and you were content, you were happy with what you saw, and then Somehow, almost instantaneously, they stop, they turn around, and they go back into the sinful life that they came out of. And now, you're the person that God puts on that person on your heart, and you spend your time in prayer, and you're looking for an open door. Where is there an open door that there is a particular moment in time that God is going to allow me, as he did Knox, allow me to go and confront that person with the law of the Lord and plead with them to stop what they're doing because they are bringing divine judgment more and more upon their head and repent and turn. Either what's going to happen is when that occurs, either you are going to invoke great hatred and they're going to be very angry because what you are doing is sitting in judgment. I'm judging you. Do you have any evidence? Yes, I have evidence here. I'm going to present my evidence. And when I present my evidence, it is going to be undeniable evidence because it is in photographic form as well in some other forms. I have undeniable evidence. Now, you have to either acknowledge the evidence to be true, confess and repent, or you're going to be very bitter, as were these guys when the disciples were on trial, the apostles, when they were on trial. You're going to be very bitter, and people have to make that decision. So Calvin says, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I'd be a coward if I saw God's truth as attacked and yet would remain silent. Calvin says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. It is a perpetual factory of idols. That's what killed Israel, was idolatry. And that's what's killed the church in this country. To a large extent, it's the idolatry that it's gotten into. If you just start with Rome, but it just goes everywhere. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. So when I was at Pastor Joe's church, and I was completely innocent in this. I had no idea. I made a comment about the God football. And I said, well, we're coming up to that time where the God football is going to be set back up on his pedestal and people are going to be falling down and worshiping the God football. And I noticed there's kind of a movement. And people are looking at each other. And I thought in my mind, I think I just stepped somewhere. So when it was over and I went to dinner, as we're at dinner, I sit down and I'm just being quiet waiting for dinner. And the family is there, and all of the conversation is about football. And I'm sitting there saying, oh, I think I put my foot in it. Yeah, God football. Right? So I did not further the conversation in that matter. John Calvin said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. Scripture supplies the means of doing both. So he's supposed to gather the sheep on the one hand and drive off the enemies on the other hand. And finally, Calvin says, without the fear of God, men do not even observe justice and charity among themselves. Without the fear of God, well, what do you have left? You have secular humanism or something like that in which everything gets approved. So we have churches that are approving everything. So we have a boy that was taken out of our school because he told his pastor that I oppose women pastors. And the pastor said to his father, if he opposes women pastors, you better get him out of here. And I thought, what are you fighting against? Yeah, so I sent a note to the father. And I said, I want you to do something for me. I want you to go into the qualifications that are in Timothy and look at the pronouns. And you'll see that all the pronouns are masculine. There are no pronouns there that are feminine. So I don't know whether he did that or not. But I said, if the guy's going to make an argument, go look at the book and decide your argument is a false argument. But that was the thing. So because I post, and since then I've seen 100 pictures in the paper of women pastors in places I never thought. I quit. Right?